So glad to see each and every one of you on this beautiful day. And we have several visitors with us, and we are delighted that you are here as well. One other addition to our prayer list, let's please continue or remember Billy Wheeler, son of Kelly and Beth Wheeler, in our prayers. This is a relative of the Moores, the Robinsons, Amanda Davidson, and perhaps a few more. Billy Wheeler is a son of Kelly and Beth Wheeler. Kelly is the preacher for the Scenic Hills Church in Pensacola. Billy is in the Air Force stationed in Alaska and had an accident recently in which he fell some 20 feet and was rendered unconscious, and as of yesterday was still in an unconscious state. So let's remember Billy Wheeler and all the Wheeler family and extended family in our prayers. Let's go to God at this time in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your love for us and blessing us with this beautiful day on this day that we have come together to worship you. And Father, we find it very difficult to remove everything from our minds and as we come to our worship. But Lord, help us to realize that in our worship that we can bring before you our lives and the things on our hearts. Father, as we seek to glorify you this morning, that you also desire that we come to you with our concerns. And Father, we have so many on our hearts and minds that we're very concerned about and prayerful about. And Father, we just ask for it. And Father, we ask with the news of Billy's accident, Father, we just ask for your loving care upon him. Father, upon his family, as they wait with him. Again, Father, bless those who are treating him. And it is our prayer, Father, that he will recover and be able to go about his normal life. Father, help us to trust you more in every day of our lives. And Father, in many things that we don't understand, help us to trust you nevertheless. And Father, to follow your commands and look forward to the promises that you have given to the faithful child of God, the promise of living eternally with you in heaven. And Father, we're so thankful for Jesus who makes that possible. And we pray in his name. Amen. I read about a church that decided to have four services, to appeal to different groups within the congregation. There was a service for those who were new to the faith. There was a service for those who liked traditional worship. Another for those who had lost their faith and would like to get it back. And yet a fourth service for those who had had bad experiences with churches and were complaining about it. And they called these services finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That was a joke, as poor as it was. But nevertheless, it reminds us that we all come to worship seeking different things. Some would like a more celebratory nature to our worship. Others would prefer a more reverent approach. Many are concerned about what they get out of worship. Now, as we examine these statements, we realize that yes, worship should be a time of celebration. For example, as the psalmist says, Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. There's a celebration attitude as he writes that psalm. But yet, worship should also be a time of reverence. For read in our Bibles, Hebrews 12:28, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And while worship will make an impact on our hearts and lives, ultimately, worship is not about what you and I get out of it. It's more about what you and I put into it. What about our worship? And realize that it is a time for us to bow down before our Heavenly Father and pour out our praise to Him for who He is and for what He has done and is doing and will do for us. There's a text that Jesus, in fact, He's quoting a prophecy from Isaiah. And I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 this morning. As He quotes this prophecy, He tells us some things about worship. The context of this passage in Mark chapter 7 is that there are some scribes and Pharisees who have criticized Jesus' disciples because they noticed that His disciples were eating without washing their hands first. Now, we recognize that as just something that's good hygiene. But the scribes and the Pharisees saw it as a tradition of the elders, something that they had held, something that they felt like was especially important for a person to do for spiritual reasons. They even went to extraordinary lengths in describing exactly how they were to wash their hands and had to be very, very careful about how they did it, lest they contaminate themselves, spiritually speaking. And so they rebuked Jesus. Why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat and thus disregard the traditions of the elders? But then Jesus says this to them in Mark 7. We'll begin reading in verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He went on to say, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Their focus was wrong. I want to go back to that statement that he quoted from Isaiah about their worship. And again, he is telling them their focus is wrong. And in these two verses, I want to suggest some lessons that Jesus gives us about God honoring worship. Worship that truly honors God. Number one, consider that worship is essentially a way of honoring God. It's a way of honoring God. And of course, that doesn't mean making Him honorable or increasing His honor. All honor belongs to Him. So what does it mean in that worship is a way of honoring God? Well, it simply means recognizing His honor and feeling the worth of it and ascribing it to Him in all the ways appropriate to His character. That word ascribe caught my attention. And by definition, it means to credit or assign as to a cause or source. Second definition, to attribute or think of as belonging as a quality or characteristic. God is already honorable. All honor and glory belongs to Him. But yet, in worship, we are merely reflecting that honor again to Him and giving Him honor from us, the honor that He already deserves. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to the 96th Psalm. The 96th Psalm. I want us to read the entire Psalm. It's not that long. But as we read it, a very worshipful Psalm, notice how the psalmist is in fact giving honor and glory to God, which is exactly what we need to do in our worship. And notice how many ways He does that. Psalm 96, verse 1. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and honor and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. But as we read that psalm, do you not sense the glory that the psalmist is giving to God? That even the creation joins him in praising and acknowledging God for all of His glory and splendor. That's what we do in our worship. That's the basis of our worship. It's honoring God, giving glory and honor to Him. One day, while walking with some children, Queen Mary was caught in a sudden shower. She didn't have an umbrella with her, and so she went to the nearest house, and she knocked at the door, and she asked to borrow an umbrella. "Well, I'll send it back tomorrow," she said to the person at the home. The Queen had deliberately disguised her appearance, pulled a hat down over so that they couldn't see her face very well, and she was dressed in plain clothes. The householder, reluctantly to give a stranger her best umbrella, did manage to find one that was, well, it had one rib broken, had a few holes in it, but she found it in the attic, and so she offered it to this stranger, saying, "Here, I hope it'll help some." And she was very apologetic about it. Well, the next day, another visitor came to this same household, knocked at the door. This time when the door was opened, there was a man with a gold braid on his uniform and an envelope in his hand. And he said, "The Queen sent me with this letter and asked me to thank you personally for the loan of your umbrella." Stunned, the woman burst into tears. "Oh, what an opportunity I missed that I did not give her my very best." In the same way, I wonder if that same confession will be heard by our Lord when we face Him at the end of time. "Lord, had I fully realized that You were in our presence, I would have given You my best. But instead, I gave my leftovers." What kind of worship truly is glorifying to God? One that acknowledges Him and honors Him and recognizes Him for who He is and what He does for us. Psalm 29, a psalm of David, says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." God-honoring worship is that which truly honors God. But there's something else in our text that Jesus says about worship. And that is that our worship can be vain. Our worship can be vain. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Two ways that our worship can be vain and dishonoring to God. One is that when it is done hypocritically, when it is done with the lips, but our hearts are far away. An act of worship is vain and futile when it does not come from the heart. True worship must involve the heart in honoring God. If it were not so, then the word hypocrite would have no meaning. What does that word mean? Well, it simply means going through outward emotions, like singing and praying, and things that would appear to be worshipful and are even given lip service. but the affections of the heart are not there. That's hypocrisy. Jesus says, hypocrisy makes our worship vain. But then secondly, he says, our worship is also vain when it's based on the teachings of men and not upon the teachings of God. As you know, there is such an emphasis today in the religious world and so much disagreement about how we are to worship God. And an argument that is given so much of the time is, well, this is the way that we have always done it. This is the way our forefathers did it. And in some religious circles, the basis of the forefathers' practice is not based upon the Word of God, but the traditions of men. And when our worship is based on the teachings of men, not the teachings of God, Jesus says this makes our worship vain. It's not what men say, but what is it that God says? How is it that God says we must worship Him? That should be our focus. To worship in the way that He has prescribed, according to His teachings, but also worship with our hearts, realizing that just doing the things, going through the motions, the correct motions, is not enough. But our hearts must be engaged. Worship can be vain and dishonoring God. So thirdly, as we come to what worship really is, worship involves at least these three things: faith, fact, and feeling. Faith, fact, and feeling. That's part of a slogan. The slogan that's been given in the past that's used to describe the dynamics of worship has been these three words in this order: fact, faith, and feeling. And one writer used the imagery of a train to try to illustrate these principles. The locomotive of this train would be fact. The fact of God, the fact of Jesus, His Son, the fact of His revelation to us through the Word of God. Then next, the coal car, that which provides fuel for the locomotive, is our faith. Our faith. Well, what about feelings? Well, in this description, the feelings represent the caboose at the end of the train. They're what follows fact and faith. And an explanation was given with this slogan. And the explanation reads, the train will run with or without the caboose. However, it would be futile to attempt to pull the train by the caboose. That's a lot of wisdom there. And truly, it would be futile. And I appreciate the emphasis that our worship must not be based simply on an emotional experience. The caboose cannot pull the train. Feelings cannot pull the worship in the proper direction. It cannot pull it at all. Why is it that our worship must not be based simply upon our emotions? Here are a couple of reasons. Number one is that feelings are so subjective. The way you and I feel right now may be determined by the kind of morning that we had coming to the building this morning. If our homes were filled with arguing and fathers and mothers getting upset with their children because they seem to be moving in slow motion, am I the only one that experiences these things? Then that can affect our emotions, and that can affect the emotions that we bring with us to worship. Our emotions are so objective, so we can't base our worship on our emotions. Secondly, feelings can be extremely misleading. They can be so misleading. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Something can seem so right, it can feel so right, yet be so wrong. So the caboose of feelings cannot pull the train in our worship to God. So I want to suggest to you this morning a modification of that slogan that to me better defines God-honoring worship. Let's begin, number one, with faith. Faith. That's the direction of our worship. The audience of our worship, who is God. Faith. As Jesus says, honor God. Worship God. That's the foundation of our worship. You see, it's important that we understand, perhaps in using that train imagery, these are the tracks that lead us in the proper direction, and that is to God. Why is that so important? It's because it's just as easily to worship something or someone else other than God. It's possible for our tracks to go in other directions and our worship to be far from honoring God. It's possible to worship something or someone else. For example, this is probably a familiar quote to you. Gordon Dahl has stated, most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. As a result, their meanings and values are distorted. Their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair. Their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. He's saying we've got it all mixed up. We're worshiping our work when we should be worshiping our God. Faith puts us in the right direction. That's on the right track when it leads us to God. Another writer notes that worship in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Worship is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure, when it's convenient for us. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. He goes on to say, some with a bent for Christian entertainment and sacred diversion plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try anything until something else comes along. When I read that statement, I thought about the Athenians, who are always wanting to hear something new. But yet, that can be our mindset if we're not careful. Looking for some new experience, some new truth. And we have that tourist mindset. What's the problem with these statements? The problem, again, is with focus. Our focus is on ourselves when it should be on God. Our aim in our worship should be to honor, glorify, to please God and not ourselves. So we got to be sure that we're on the right track. And the right track is faith. Faith in God and worship which directs us to Him. Secondly, as we modify this slogan a little bit, there is fact. Fact. And I'd like to use this in reference to the mode of worship. The way that we worship God. And that way is according to His truth. As we read in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Truly worshiping Him, yes, with our hearts, but also according to His truth, according to the way that He has prescribed. Not by the commandments of men, as Jesus says, which makes our worship vain, but according to His command. I want us to go back to the Old Testament, not for the mode of worship, but for the manner of it, but also to glean this principle, which pertains even today. It goes back to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. I want you to notice something that they did, how God responded, but the lesson that we need to get from it. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Another version states they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. What happened? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And we, as probably those who were surrounding, even Aaron, may have been tempted to say, wait, Lord, why? But notice what Moses says. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. What's the lesson? God had prescribed a way for them to offer the incense in the proper way, from the proper source. They did it another way, an unauthorized way, a way which God had not commanded. And so God struck them dead. We think, well, how dramatic, how just, that's too much. But listen to what God had to say. And catch the meaning, the message here. "Those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." It was a profound reminder of the holiness of God. How God is so holy, so set apart from us, that we must approach Him only in certain ways, only in the ways that He has prescribed. His holiness demands that. And we must remember He is holy even today, and cannot be approached by just anything. We mustn't be flippant in our approach. We mustn't say, "Well, I think God would be pleased with this." Rather, we should be asking, "What is God pleased with? How does He want me to approach Him?" How can we know that? We can know that by the commandments that He's given in the New Testament, and the last will and testament of Christ, and the ways that He has commanded us to approach Him, like in singing praise to Him and praying to Him and remembering, commemorating the death of His Son on the cross, the payment for our sins by the blood of Jesus, by giving of our means as a proof of our love, by teaching and preaching the Word of God. These are ways that we see in the New Testament, by commandments and also by the example of the apostle and other inspired teachers led. They guided them into worshiping God in the way He desired to be worshiped. So if we want to know that we can be pleasing to Him, we've got to go back and see, what has God commanded? What did the early church do? How is it that God wants me to approach Him? It's not by what I may think. It's not by what other men and women may practice. But it's what does God want? What has He specified in His Word? That's the facts. That's the truth. That gives us the mode of our worship. So there's faith, the direction. Fact gives us the mode, that is, according to the truth of His Word. But there's also feeling, the fuel of our worship, and that comes from our hearts. Worshiping with our hearts is the opposite of worshiping in merely external ways, of just going through the motions. It's the opposite of empty formalism and traditionalism. We worship with our hearts in the way that He has prescribed. Worship must have heart and head. It must engage emotions and thought. Because watch this. What if you have truth, but no heart, no emotion? Then you have formalism and a church full of artificial admirers. What, on the other hand, if you have emotion? The emotion is there, but it's not according to the truth. Then you have emotional frenzy that can be so shallow and void of deep spiritual thought. And that is just as vain as the other. So in combining these, we come up with this definition of God-honoring worship. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of God-honoring worship. Truth and heart together in honoring God. Well, what kind of feelings put our heart into our worship? What is composed of the heart for worship. Let me suggest a few things, some of which we've mentioned. But one is reverence. Reverence. Perhaps this is the first response of the heart in recognize the majestic holiness of God. Reverence and awe. Be still and know, the psalmist says, that I am God. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. With that reverence, in this silence, comes a sense of awe and wonder at the sheer majesty of God. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord stand in awe of Him. So that's the heart for worship. One that holds God in reverence and in awe. Secondly, there is brokenness and contrition. Psalm 51, 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. When you read the Scriptures, when there were a few who had a special manifestation of God, and I'm thinking of like Simon Peter, when Jesus told him to cast his nets on the other side, when they'd fished all night and caught no fish, and when they pulled up the nets where Jesus had told them to cast, they couldn't bring in the nets because of all the fish that were in them. And Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Do you see that broken, contrite heart? When we really recognize the holiness and the majesty of God, it reminds us of our own frailties, of our humanity, even our sinfulness. And so this brokenness, this contrition of heart is appropriate in our worship to God. Isaiah 57 verse 15 echoes this. It says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Which brings us thirdly to another aspect of the heart for worship. And that is a heart that's filled with gladness and gratitude. God is not unresponsive to the contrite longing of the soul. He comes and lifts the load of sin and fills our heart with gladness and gratitude. Listen to Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. Can you sense from the words of the psalmist here, he had had a broken and contrite heart? But yet God had turned his mourning into dancing, had removed the sackcloth, as it were, from his mourning, and now he was clothed with gladness and was delighted as he, in gladness and gratitude, worshiped and praised his God. That same gladness and gratitude should permeate our hearts, should fuel the correct mode of worship in the direction of God. When Louis XIV was king of France, one Sunday he and his royal party arrived to the church building to worship God, only to find that there was only one other person there at the church building. And that was the Archbishop Fenelon, the court preacher. Well, surprised to see all the vacant seats, the king inquired, where is everybody? Why isn't anyone else present this morning? The minister answered, I announced that your majesty would not be here today because I wanted to see who came to the service just to flatter you and who came to really worship God. Let's ask ourselves this morning, why did we come this morning? Was it to really worship God? allowing Him to be the audience, worshiping according to the way He has prescribed, but not just according to truth, but in spirit and with the heart, without which, Jesus says, our worship is vain. Have you and I truly bowed down before God to pour out our praise for who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will do for us? The heart for worship is one that has been touched by the love that God has for us. The love that was demonstrated when He gave His only Son, the only begotten Son, to die for us, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of living eternally with Him. Has your heart been touched by that truth? Are you ready now to respond to that truth through your obedience to the gospel? Believing in Jesus, turning from your sin and repentance, turning to Him in faith. Ready to confess Jesus and be baptized, immersed, so that your sins can be washed away. What about those of us who have obeyed the gospel? Has our focus been right? Are there some changes that we need to make? If so, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?